Well, as we all know, this past week, one of our congregation has departed this life to be with the Lord in heaven. And as that last song suggested, she today is singing and shouting the victory because she is in the Lord's presence. She does see the Lord Jesus. But no doubt her presence, June's presence, will be an absence felt by all of us, or her lack of presence here will be an absence felt by all of us. But she, despite her age and her frailty, was an example to each of us by her faithfulness in coming to church. Up till the very end, when she fell and was unable to come, she had been coming faithfully every week. So she was an example to us. And she also ministered to us each in faithful prayer. She was always faithful in praying. And every time I went to visit her, she always mentioned prayers for different ones in the congregation. So whether we knew it or not, she ministered to us, to each one of us. But considering those facts, I thought it was appropriate this morning to pause in our study of Revelation and to just be reminded of some truths that June was confident in until the very end. And these are the same truths that countless saints before have found strength, confidence, and comfort in the face of trials and ultimately death. These truths are those regarding an everlasting kingdom into which every child of God is born and fitted to through the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4 sums up those promises, or those truths, I should say, in just a couple of verses. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So if you'll turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1, I would like to make just three observations related to the kingdom of heaven from this passage. First, I want to demonstrate how death for the believer is not an experience we must dread or fear, rather, only something that brings about the ultimate fulfillment of some of God's most tremendous promises. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray for wisdom, we pray for understanding, that we can just know these truths, rest assured in these truths. And Lord, we just pray for the ability to apply what we learn so that we can become more like you each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read our passage this morning, the beginning of that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 are amongst the most memorized and quoted verses in the entire book of 2 Peter. And for good reason. verse 3, for example, indicates that our heavenly calling comes with answers for today's troubles. It says, according as his divine power hath given us, or given unto us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the power of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. No doubt the Apostle Paul refers to those same truths in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, as he references the supply of the Holy Spirit and the supply of God's grace. He says, for our rejoicing is this, in the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and much, or in more abundantly to you ward. Every day, every moment of every day, as a Christian, our life is being preserved, it's being supplied by the promises of God. He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You and I can testify to that truth because of what he provides for us each and every day. He provides for his own, for his children, all things pertaining to life and godliness. But whereas verse 3 talks about provisions for this life, verse 4 speaks specifically of a unique truth that finds its ultimate fulfillment in eternity. It says, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so the truth that I'm referring to in this verse is the ultimate sanctification of the believer. The ultimate sanctification of the believer. This verse indicates that the believer is made to be a partaker of the divine nature. When we believe in Jesus, we receive his salvation by grace through faith. Even so, we're going to remain in this body, in this flesh, for a time. And as such, we still sin. We still cause God displeasure. We still bring God shame from time to time. And yet, despite that, because we have been made partakers of his divine nature, God sees us as righteous. He views us as righteous. That righteousness that he views is Jesus' righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That truth is described in passages such as Colossians 1:12. Where it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Today, as Christians, we partake of his divine nature. We possess the righteousness of Christ given to us. But again, though we're counted righteous, though we're seen as righteous because of Christ, we've not yet been fully conformed to his image. There's still a lot of work that needs to be done in us. The children's song is appropriate, of course. You know, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. That work is ongoing. It's a construction project with an unknown completion date to us. God knows that day. He knows that moment when the final act of finishing work will be done upon our hearts, our spirits, our bodies, our minds. But for now, in this world, we still commit sin. We still grieve His Holy Spirit. But we have that hope, promise. Romans 8:29 says that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, when a believer sees Christ, when we see Jesus, it means the promise and process of that confirmation is complete. So whether through rapture, which we all look for, you know, the blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or whether it's through death, as June has gone to be with the Lord this past Monday. But whether through rapture or through death, the believer enters into the presence of Christ. And what happens when we enter into Christ's presence? Well, 1 John 3:2 tells us, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So when we are privileged to see Jesus Christ, the glorified Savior, as He is, we're going to be like Him. That process of being conformed to His image will be brought to its conclusion. Exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That promise will be fulfilled when we see Christ. Now, the other aspect of sanctification that this verse in 2 Peter describes is the final escape from corruption. It says there in the second part of verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, the believer in life lives in a body that is subject to the desires, the temptations, and the corruptions of sin. The presence of the flesh and its desires makes for a constant battle in our mind. And so that's why Romans 13, verse 14 tells us to put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. There is a constant battle that is taking place between our new man, which is renewed after the Spirit of God, and the old man, which is corrupt according to the lusts of the flesh, the deceitful lusts of the flesh. So we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to allow His work, His Holy Spirit, to work in us, to activate His will in us, not making provision for the flesh. Paul further describes the fierceness of that battle in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Even if our minds, if our human spirit would want to do what's right, if we're just doing it in our own strength, we're going to fail. We need to be reliant upon the Holy Spirit and His strength, and then we will have victory in that battle day to day. But we can all testify to the many times that we have yielded to the flesh and its desires. It happens daily. There is, as Ecclesiastes says, not a just man that upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We still sin. We still suffer from the corruption of the old man. Now, we're no longer under bondage to him. We don't have to obey him. We are always enabled by Christ through his Spirit to escape any temptation. So, theoretically, it's possible for the Christian not to sin. But practically, we know that we do. But he has enabled us. He has empowered us so that we don't have to sin. We are no longer under sin's bondage. We're not slaves to sin. We've been purchased out of that slave market of sin by the blood of Christ. Nor are we under condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free from that shame and that guilt that comes with sin. Now, the physical body is a representation of the corruption of the flesh. We might even say it's a type. The physical body dies. It grows old. It gets diseases. It suffers injuries. It becomes weak. It experiences pain. It's afflicted by mental illnesses and so forth. The physical body represents the corruption of the flesh. But death for the believer marks the ultimate deliverance from that corruption. The believer never needs to battle against the flesh again, for the body of corruption has been left behind. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." And then later on in verse 53, Paul adds, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." This corruptible must put on incorruptible. As June aged, especially in those final weeks, her body became weak. the strength, earthly strength, failed her. It became a struggle to eat and to drink. Even speaking was difficult for her at times. We all know in her latter years, she was beginning hard to understand. She didn't always make sense when we spoke to her. Couldn't figure out what she talked about. Those were all a results of the physical body suffering from the remnants of the effects of sin, right? Sin brings about death. And so our physical bodies that are tainted by sin still suffer that death. But by the power of Christ and his resurrection, our physical bodies will also be resurrected. And June's body is no longer affected by suffering and weakness, poor health. She is now glorified with Christ. She's escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, both the corruption of the flesh, the desire to sin, and the corruption of the physical decay and harm that comes to our human bodies. So for June and for every believer who has gone before, the great and precious promise of sanctification, final sanctification, complete sanctification, has been fulfilled. But as we continue reading in this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 speaks of another incredible promise to the believer, and that promise is of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's read over some of these previous verses to observe the context. Verse 5 says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. So if we observe this whole context here, the context of this promise of an abundant entrance into the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see that it's connected to two things. First, this abundant entrance is given to those with expectant activity. Abundant entrance and expectant activity. Verses 5 through 8, the first few verses there talk about these different things that we're to have. Diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, godliness, patience, charity. And then verse 8 says, if these things are in you and abound, they make you neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are numerous promises of rewards in heaven for faithfulness in life. From our perspective of affluence and abundance now, every believer is going to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But from God's perspective and the blessings that he bestows upon believers and the rewards that he gives, there is a difference. There is an entrance that is not abundant, and there is an entrance that is abundant. And for those believers who are faithful to do the will of God, to serve God in this way, giving all diligence to their faith, building virtue and temperance and knowledge and patience and godliness and charity and all these things, that entrance is going to be far more abundant. It's going to be far more filled with the blessings and rewards of eternity. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 is one such reference. He says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ." We are challenged, we are commanded to serve in this life heartily. Not just because we want to have food on our table. Not just because we want to improve our station in life. But because we are serving Christ. Heartily as to the Lord. And he says, knowing that of the Lord you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. There is a reward for service in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:58 also indicates this truth. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, there's obviously benefits to serving God in this life. But ultimately, it's that reward in eternity that we're seeking. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. The believer who abounds in the work of the Lord likewise has the promise of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God. Now, that abundant entrance also seems to be reserved for those with seeing eyes. Verse 9 says, "He that lacks these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he has been purged from his old sins." Those who fail to abound in good works, those who fail to abound in serving the Lord Jesus, it says, become blinded to the very purpose of their salvation. We've been purged from our old works. We've been saved from those things so we don't have to live in them. We've been purged from those things so that we can do good. We talked about this last week in our message from Revelation, how we are to be doing good works. But if you're blind and cannot see afar off, then you forget that our purpose here is to serve the Lord. Our purpose is to be putting away the deeds of the flesh and putting on the deeds of the Spirit, serving God and spreading His word, giving that hope of the gospel to the world around us. We've been saved to do good works to the glory of God, but when we only focus on the concerns of our own life, We're blinding ourselves to the realities of eternity. God has called us to not only serve him in this life, but also in the next. And having our eyes open to God's purposes for us now indicates that our eyes are open to see God's purposes for us in eternity, so that we can be vessels fitted for the Master's service in heaven. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and verse 13 further describe the kind of sight that leads to an abundant entrance into heaven. He says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." And again, I know we're kind of taking some liberties with the word seeing there. But seeing that all these things will be dissolved. This world is passing away in the lust thereof. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Let's recognize that here and now is not forever. This time on this life or this earth is short. Again, it's like a vapor that passes away. It's like a field of grass that's burned in a fire. It's just there for a moment and it's gone. So what manner of persons should we be in all holy conversation and godliness? Let's live for the eternal. Let's act for the eternal. And then verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for," there's that seeing again, having those eyes for eternity, "look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So abounding in activity for the Lord, and having eyes that are not blinded by our own selfish ambitions and desires, or merely ignorance of the truth of eternity. We are saved for God for eternity. Let's seek to have that abounding entrance or abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Finally this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks of believers having an unshakable hope in the promises of God. We're just going to touch on these briefly, but verse 12 indicates that our hope gives us a confidence for the present. He says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." We need to remind ourselves of these things constantly, that we're living for eternity. We're not living for now. That God is going to reward faithfulness in his servants. That the ultimate sanctification of the believer, the ultimate escape from corruption, the ultimate partaking of that divine nature of Christ is going to be experienced in heaven, not on this earth. We need to remember those things. And we need to not neglect those truths, because if we remember them, if we keep them close to our hearts, we're going to be established in that truth. We're going to be strengthened for the work that we have from day to day. Now, verses 13 through 15 also remind us to keep our sight on the hope for the future. And as we read this, you'll notice distinctly that Peter recognizes he doesn't have a lot of time on this world. In fact, he's anticipating death. Verse 13, he says, "Yea, I think it meet or fitting as long as I am in this tabernacle." That tabernacle refers to the physical body that he possessed. "As long as I am in this body, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." In other words, if I could rephrase that, I'm going to make it my mission till the day I die to remind you of these truths, of what God's ultimate goal is for you, to conform you to the image of Christ, to sanctify you, to deliver you completely from the corruption that is in this world. I'm going to make you remember that till the day I die. In verse 14, "knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Somehow the Lord had revealed to Peter in a vision that his time was coming. Now, we already know from the Gospels that God had shown Peter the way he was going to die. He didn't know when, but he had shown him that he would die for Christ, and he had shown him even the way he would die by crucifixion. But now, as Peter has grown older, and he has served the Lord many years and faithfully served him, he's received from the Lord that truth, "Your time's coming, Peter. Be prepared." But even in that knowledge, he's not like, "Oh man, I need to start thinking of, who's going to take care of my wife and what's going to happen to my children and all these different things." And those are legitimate concerns, but no, his attitude is, "Now I need to make sure you guys know and remember that after death, there is the fulfillment of God's promises. My going to be with the Lord should not dissuade you from resting in those truths." And verse 15, he continues that thought, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Now, as we read it today, he has gone to be with the Lord. When he wrote this message and they read this message, it was something shortly to come. Now it's happened. The Apostle Peter is in heaven. He's with the Lord Jesus Christ. His final sanctification, his ultimate escape from the corruption of the world has been accomplished. So he was affirming his own confidence in the promises of eternity and the truth of resurrection. That has been the testimony of believers throughout history. Charles Wesley, on his deathbed, and by the way, Charles Wesley is well known for his hymn writing, but on his deathbed, he had been weak and without speaking for quite some time. And when he awoke at one point, he called to his wife, and his physician was there present to witness this. And he asked his wife to write down a few lines, just a few lines of a poem that he had been thinking through as he lay dying. And he said this: "In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." He had that confidence, that knowledge that his death was not the end. His death was not a final corruption of the body, but it was a final release and escape from corruption, entering into the hope of Jesus in eternity. We're going to close with that this morning. And I hope that is encouraging to us, just to be reminded that when we do leave this life, it's not worse, it's better for us as believers. Our time in the presence of the Lord truly begins in earnest. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for these promises, these tremendous, precious, great promises of sanctification, of being partakers of your divine nature and escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. Lord, you've already given us a taste of that promise, because you see us as righteous in Jesus Christ, and you gave us of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we've already felt the hope of that promise of escape from corruption, because we're no longer under the bondage of sin. We're no longer under the fear of the consequences of death. But Lord, we look for that day, that time when we will experience those promises in their fullness, whether in death or in the rapture of the church. Lord, we look forward to seeing you face to face. We pray that we would keep those truths in our hearts and minds as we serve you each day, that we would act in accordance with those truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.